Well, since we all live in the United States of America in the 21st century, you've probably heard many, many people tell you how busy they are. Hi, just in case you're wondering, I'm insanely busy. It seems to be the default answer when someone is asked, "So how are you doing?" "Oh, man, I'm busy. I'm so busy. Oh, we're crazy busy." In fact, for many people, it's the answer that they give when they're asked to do something. When they're asked to participate in something or go somewhere, they go, "Oh, man, I'm crazy busy. Oh, man, we're busy. We're really busy at work," or whatever it might be. And it's interesting that when people respond that way, they say it matter-of-factly. Some people even say it with pride. Some people wear busyness as a badge of honor. And I believe that our American culture is infected with busyness. Now, there's a lot of reasons for it, and we could discuss many of them. I'll tell you what I think one of the main reasons why there's so much busyness is because many people have believed the lie, I believe it's a lie, that busyness equals importance. You know, if your schedule is packed out and you're doing all the stuff, you're really busy at work and you're doing this with your kids and all these things, you kind of feel good about yourself. Because the alternative for many people is unthinkable. In fact, many people in our culture pack the schedule to the max. Am I right? They have it all packed out and they're always doing something. And when I say doing something, it doesn't have to be a physical activity. It could be on the computer. It could be having the TV on all the time. It could be doing Facebook. It could be working on the house, doing this project, going there, at work. I mean, there's such a wide range of it. Let's not limit the activity. And I think for many people, when there's nothing to do, they feel something's wrong. They feel guilty. They feel an inner angst. And so they got to get something going. They got to turn something on. They got to do something. You got to be participating in something. And so people today, they have their schedules maxed out and they're busy, busy, busy. You know, I have to admit here today to all of you that I'm not exempt. I've struggled with busyness my entire life. You know, I thought about it this week. A lot of it is traced back to my upbringing. I lived in a very busy culture, a white, middle, upper middle class culture. My parents were always busy doing stuff, and people around me, it just seemed the way that you lived your life. Besides that, when I was an adult, one of the reasons I believe I was so busy in my life is because of a lie that I believed. One of the lies that I believed for many years, even as a Christian, sadly, was that my worth and my value as a person was tied to my performance. And so I had to perform, 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 do well at this, do well at that, because if I failed or messed up, my worth, my value was at stake. And I kept going, going, and working, working, and doing this and doing that. And I got very worked up in all that for many years. Well, now that that lie has been dispelled, by the way, if you're a Christian here today, your value, your worth comes from who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's not based on your performance, even if you mess up. It doesn't matter. But I still struggle with it. You know, in fact, I have a love-hate relationship with busyness. I hate when my schedule is totally maxed out. And I have all these things, morning, noon, and night, and the whole week. I look at the week, I go, I'm going to be doing all this stuff all week long. And one of the frustrations I have as a pastor, one of my main frustrations is that I cannot get everything done. It's impossible to get this job done with one person. And so I have this inner drive, I'm type A, you know, I got to add that meeting. I should go to that activity. Or, you know, I really should call that person. I should make one more call tonight. I should do this, and it starts to build up. And I hate that part of myself, and I hate that part of, you know, of being a busy person. But I also love the ministry. I love the church, I love all of you, and I love the adrenaline rush of busyness. Does anyone else feel that rush? You know, when you got all the stuff to do, you're like, oh yeah, you're all fired up. And so that's the love part of it. You know, for me, I can easily justify my busyness. I'm a pastor. I work for the Lord. There's no time to waste. I got to keep busy, 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 busy. Well, I'm here to tell you that I believe in our culture today, our American culture, no one is exempt from busyness. Children today are busy. There's some children that before school, they've got something going on. Then they got school. Then they got after school activities. There's something going at night. Then you got homework and you get up and you do it again. The weekends are maxed out. They got this activity. You got to go to sports here. She's got to go to lessons here. We got this birthday party this weekend and all the stuff starts working up. By the end of the day, oftentimes children are just as worn out as the adults because we got them going and doing all these activities. And of course, we know that adults, I mean, we're busy, are we not? We got all the stuff maxed out. But I believe that even seniors, retirees are not exempt either. I just thought that was a good picture to put up there. I think my dad put it best. My dad called me one day and he said, Peter, he says, I can't believe that I worked full time for all those years. I can't get everything done and I'm retired. Does any of the retirees feel that way? You know what I'm talking about? Some yes, some no. But I don't think anyone's exempt. I think it's an infection, I call it, across our culture. It's the busyness infection across our culture. There's a village in East Africa that they speak the Swahili language, and they came up with a word for white people. When white people showed up to the village and they observed them and they looked at the way they conducted themselves, when they were introduced to white people in this African village, they came up with a name for them. It's called Mzungu. When they see a white person, they call him Mzungu. You know what it means in Swahili? It means this: someone who spins around and around and is constantly on the move. Is that an accurate name for Americans in the 21st century? We're all a bunch of Mzungus. But let's be honest with each other today as I speak about this. There's a serious fallout to busyness. Because when you're busy, 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 you're neglecting the soul. You're not taking care of the inside of who you are. And what happens is you become a human doing, not a human being. But you were created to be a human being, not a human doing. And you're going, going, going. You neglect the soul. And what happens after a while? You get an unhealthy soul. And I believe the busyness is like a poison. It's like toxic stuff going into your system. And pretty soon you have a toxic soul. You're very unhealthy because you neglect the soul, because you're always busy, 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 doing all these different things. I'm here to tell you today, church family, we got to do something about this busyness. If we want to be healthy individuals who have healthy families, who have a healthy church, we need to make some tough decisions about this area of busyness. Because we'll never become the church God wants us to be. We'll never fulfill the great commandment of loving God with everything we've got, or making disciples of all nations, introducing people to Jesus and helping them to become fully devoted followers of Christ, our mission. We'll never do all that if our schedules are packed with activities and busyness. I really believe we need to hit this one head on. I think it's one of the main reasons why people have an unhealthy soul. And they don't really see it. This is going to be a tough message. Because what you're going to say to yourself as I preach is, I'm doing a lot of good things. How could that be wrong, being busy from morning till night? Well, let's find out what Jesus has to say. We're going to allow Jesus to weigh in on this topic of busyness. In fact, Jesus is going to teach us a very valuable lesson about busyness. And that story comes to us in Luke's gospel. There's the picture of the Mzungu. We've landed in the gospel of Luke. It's one of the four credible written eyewitness testimonies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the Gospels we call. The author, of course, is Luke. He was a Gentile, meaning he was a non-Jew. He was a physician, and he was an historian. He was also a companion of the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He also wrote Acts, which is the history of the early church. It's the follow-up or the sequel to Luke. The theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ's messiahship, mission, and salvation. The purpose is to write a reliable and accurate historical account. He interviewed many, many eyewitnesses. He was commissioned by a man by the name of Theophilus, who gave him money to write this gospel. And he went out and he interviewed countless numbers of people. I believe one of the people that he interviewed was Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's why you have the birth account so detailed in Luke, because he spoke to Mary. And today we've landed in Luke chapter 10. I want to give you some context so you know where we've landed. In the first part of this section, Jesus, in a public arena, lets everybody know what the greatest commandment is. He was asked, Rabbi, what is your take? What do you think the greatest commandment is? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And then Jesus, when he was challenged about who is my neighbor, because Jews thought their neighbor was their fellow Jews, and Jesus blew them out of the water by making a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, the hero of a parable, a short story on real life with spiritual meaning called the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is an illustration of the second part of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe that Luke put this real-life story in the one we'll study, Luke 10, 38 to 42, to illustrate the first part of the commandment. Well, what does it really mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? He told the story about the time when Jesus visited the home of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. Now, most scholars don't believe this was put in there in chronological order. Instead, Luke had all these different stories. You know, he's talking to these witnesses and writing down all this stuff. And he looked at the story and said, this is a perfect place for this because it will illustrate the first part of the great commandment. But it is a real story. Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, they were friends of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. And they lived in a small little town. And so we're going to find out more about them today. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. You can follow along. And your Bible are here on the PowerPoint. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened up her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that she had to make. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This is a well-known, well-loved story, is it not? Many of you probably are familiar with this story. There's two main characters. There's Mary and Mary. But they have a brother named Lazarus, friends with Jesus. And they would open their home to Jesus when he traveled to Jerusalem. Remember, his headquarters was in Galilee, in Capernaum, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he would travel down those many miles down to Jerusalem. And he would stay at their home. Some people like maps, and I actually like this map. This map is pretty neat to me. But you can see in the white, that is Jerusalem, and the walls around Jerusalem in the black. You see off to the north there is the Garden of Gethsemane. And there on the east, you see the far east there, the right there is Bethany. That's where they lived. Notice the scale of the map is very small. It's only a half mile for that long length there. So you think that Jerusalem was probably about a mile, mile and a half to Bethany. The Garden of Gethsemane, they say, was about a mile away. So he's real close and he goes into their home. Now, the main characters of this story that Luke tells is Martha and Mary. Lazarus is not in the story, but Mary and Martha are. Martha is busy, busy, busy. She is doing all the work around the house, getting everything ready. Mary, instead, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's connecting with Jesus. She's enamored with Jesus. She's listening to the word of Jesus. Martha's ticked off about it. She gets to the boiling point, right? It starts to boil over, and she comes in. She interrupts Jesus, the rabbi. We'll talk about that. And then she receives an unexpected response. Let's take a look at this story verse by verse and learn a few things. We start in verse 38. We now transition into a teaching time. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened up her home to him. One of the discussions and issues of this passage is the they and the he. If Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, but it says only he came to Bethany, which is the village, where Martha was there to receive him. You need to decide who went into the home. Was it just Jesus? Was it Jesus and the 12? Was it Jesus and a whole mess of disciples? That's the issue that people have, and you'll have to figure that out on your own. I happen to believe that it was just Jesus, although some of the disciples could have been there. You'll have to decide for yourself. The village, we learn, is Bethany from John's Gospel. And Martha was there to welcome her guests. In the Greek, it's the word that we normally translate receive. It means to, you know, embrace or receive. So it's like Martha's the hostess of the mostest. And she's out there and she sees Jesus coming and she warmly welcomes and receives him. I happen to think she's probably the older sister and she's the one that kind of oversees the household. And so she's there welcoming the guests or guests to come on in. This is a great note that I think everybody needs to hear. There were women that were disciples of Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Amen? They were given the opportunity to listen and learn from Jesus. I want to accentuate that because that's highly significant. Because in the Jewish culture, that was not so. It would be highly unusual to have a woman disciple of a rabbi and to have a woman sit at the seat at the feet of a rabbi to learn from him. But Jesus, of course, embraced all people no matter what your gender is. Isn't that awesome? So that's an underlying part of this story that I think is really, really important. We get to verse 39. She had a sister, and the she is Martha, had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Well, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, who's identified as the Lord, listening to the word, it's the Greek word logos, many of you are familiar with, of him. I think it's significant and important that Jesus is called the Lord in this. Some say, oh, it's just a title. He's a rabbi, like master, Lord. I think it's far more significant. I believe he's being identified here in the story as the Son of God. So we have Mary at the feet of the Son of God, listening to his word, soaking in the word of Jesus. Imagine being there and having that opportunity. That would be just incredible. What I learned in my study is that each time Mary is mentioned in the Gospels, there's three stories where she's mentioned in Luke, John, and twice in John. She's at the feet of Jesus. You can look it up. And I learned that this was a posture of one eager to learn. That if you were following a rabbi or a teacher and you were down at his feet while he was teaching, it showed respect, it showed eagerness, that you wanted to learn. So you can picture this woman who's just enamored with Jesus. She wants to learn. She wants to grow. She wants to get close to Jesus. I believe that's the picture we see with Mary. Verse 40 is a contrast. We begin with a but, a contrast word. But, however, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, that means Jesus, and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. I think it was said something like that. I think she's frustrated. The word distracted means preoccupied, or we might say busy. The preparations in the original language, literally translated, would be much serving. My understanding is that she was focused on getting a meal ready. Now, there could have been more things she was doing, but I think she's focused on getting a meal ready. She's in the kitchen or whatever, doing all these different preparations. And her sister is there, enamored with Jesus. She came to Jesus and asked that question. And I believe that Martha expected Jesus to agree and intervene. Now, if this were in public, this would have been highly inappropriate for a woman to interrupt a male rabbi, like in the temple or out in the crowds. That would have been unheard of. So there's an intimacy here, too. It's kind of interesting how Martha feels free to go over and interrupt the rabbi. He's there teaching, right? Whether it's Mary and some disciples, we don't know, but at least Mary was there. He's teaching, and she has the gall in some ways to interrupt the rabbi. And I think she's at the boiling point. She can't take it anymore. She doesn't care about etiquette, whatever. She comes, and I think she interrupts him and says what she says because she expects Jesus to agree with her. For him to kind of go, oh, yeah, you're right, Mary. Come on, girl. Come on, girl. There's a lot to do. You've got to get busy. We're going to be eating soon. But he gives an unexpected answer to Martha, something I think she wouldn't have expected. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. I learned that in the Jewish culture at the time, if you were one-on-one with someone, Tom's here in front of me now, that if I was talking to Tom and I said his name twice, it was a way of showing concern and love for the person. You know, Tom, Tom. So I think it was said that way. You know, Martha, Martha. He loves Martha. He's not angry and lashing out at her. Do you notice that? He's got love and concern. He sees she's going down the wrong path, so he's concerned about her. Now, some say, well, how did he know that she was worried? This is the Son of God. He knows what's in her heart, and he can see it. I think with her facial expressions, with her attitude, the way she's talking, he knows she's worried. Now, the word worried here means anxious or unduly concerned. And I hope that you know that being worried is a worldly attitude due to unbelief, which diverts attention away from God. When you think about it, you know when you're worried about something, you're not trusting God. You're worried, worried, worried about your kids, about this or that. It's where you put God in the background and you try to take control of yourself, but you realize you can't control the situation and you're frustrated, so you worry, right? What about this? What about that? It's due to unbelief. And that's where Martha is. She's all worked up and worried. Jesus sees that and he says, you're upset. The word upset means you're disturbed, you're troubled. About many things. That's an interesting phrase. And my take on that phrase is that he's talking about less important matters. Temporary things, I would say. She's focused on the temporary, not on the eternal. We're going to get back to that. That's important. She's focused on temporary things, not eternal things. I'll explain that in the application. Here's the final words of Jesus here in verse 42. But few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, you need to know that in the original Greek language, there is a Greek textual variant here. And what that means is they can't agree on what the original Greek statement is in verse 42. In fact, there are six different options to choose from in the original language. Two of them are the most weighty, meaning there's thousands and thousands. There's over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament, okay? And so you have all these Greek manuscripts. A whole bunch of weighty ones have one thing. A whole bunch of weighty ones have the other. Now, you need to decide what it is. My decision was that the phrase, only one thing is needed, is the best option. Now, you notice that the NIV 2010 has the other option up there, in the first phrase there. Interesting, back in 1984, they had the first option that I agree with, and then they changed it in their upgrade in 2010. But I think the best option is only one thing is needed from the original language. What does he mean, only one thing is needed? He's talking about soul care, caring for your soul. That's what's needed in your life. That's the most important thing, is your soul. Soul care is what he's referring to. And he says, that's what she's chosen. She's chosen to take care of her soul. And literally, it is Mary chose the good part. Or it could be Mary chose the good, but you know, in the right way, you could say Mary chose the good part. Now, because of the comparison that's given here, some commentators say that you could insert the word best, because he's pointing out what is best versus what is not the best. And when you look at what she did, you realize this is the best. What was the best that Mary chose? Being in the presence of Jesus and learning the Word of God. That's really what she's doing. Am I right? She's in the presence of Jesus. She's enamored with Jesus, learning from Jesus, soaking in the words of Jesus. And Jesus clearly says, it will not be taken away from her. Most scholars will say this means literally that he's not going to ask her to get up and help Martha. But I think there's more to it than that. She's not going to miss out. And the blessings that she got from Jesus and his word will not be taken away from her. Those are hers forever. Because she's focused on eternity. She's focused on the care of her soul, and that lasts forever. Now, obviously, there's a lot of lessons that we could learn from that. I'm going to show you a few of them. When you look at the lessons, you have to keep in mind that this is an illustration of the great commandment, the first part. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so this is an illustration of that. So the first lesson that I came up with is simply this. It's most important to spend time with Jesus and listen to God's Word than to be busy with other matters, even though they may be good. Now, this is the rub, and this is where some of you, I hope that you can listen to this and not be too angry about it, because I'm in the same boat as you are on this. But this is the rub. Whenever I've preached about this stuff and talked about busyness, and people will say, but I'm living a good life. I'm doing a whole bunch of good things. What's wrong with having my kids in soccer? What's wrong with doing this with my grandkids? Or what's wrong with going on and enjoying myself? What's wrong with building on a new addition? What's wrong with doing... And they name all these things that they consider to be good things. And so they're offended by this kind of a lesson. What's wrong with my life? I'm doing all these good things. My answer to that is, if all these good things are blocking out the best, then it is wrong. Because the good is often the enemy of the best. You can pride yourself on all your good things, your busy, busy, busy schedule, doing this, and that. But if it keeps you from the best, knowing God, loving God, serving God, making Jesus the center of your life, then it's not so good. And it's not saying they're bad. It's not saying eliminate all those things. You get my point. I know some people, they get very upset about these kinds of things. But the good is often the enemy of the best. That's what I think the point he's making. What feeds the soul is more important than what feeds the body. You know, these bodies are wearing out. Is everyone aware of that? But you know what? Your soul lasts forever. It's better to feed the soul that'll last forever than the body. It does not mean that you don't take care of the body, right? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But you get the point. It's the good and the best. And then finally, number three, Mary had the right priority. This, as I believe, is one of the top lessons. It's priorities. You know, I read so much about this story, and I read some things that I thought were just darn right wrong. People defending Martha. Oh, well, you need both Martha's and Mary's. It's a competition between two different personality types. Well, some of us are Marthas, and I've had people say that. Well, I'm more of a Martha. And one commentator wrote, oh, pastors love to have Marthas. I thought, really? I want a person that's not focused on Jesus, that's not in love with Jesus, but they're busy, busy, busy doing all these things. I personally don't want people like that. I want people in love with Jesus, motivated by Jesus, and want to serve Jesus in the church and make it a priority. That's what I want. So it's a matter of priorities. Here are some companion verses. Jesus said in the red letters, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. For people who worry a lot. You worry about this, the future, this, and then. He says, hey, number one, Seek my kingdom, that's the rule and reign of me in your heart, and my righteousness, a right standing with me, a right relationship with me, and right living by me. That's what really matters. And then, of course, we have the great commandment as companion verses as well. Here's a couple of quotes I thought were good, one from R.C.H. Lenski. Complete attention to Jesus' word stands through all the ages of the church, as the true mark of discipleship. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The key is to have the right priorities. Jesus Christ first." And then he named a whole bunch of other stuff. "It is vitally important that we spend time at the feet of Jesus every single day, letting him share his word with us." I love that. And then here's Oswald Chambers. "The most important aspect of Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain." Is that deep? Is that beautiful? Let's take a look at those quotes. I think they're very powerful and telling, helpful. Well, I'm going to close off with the application here. And the application simply is about setting the right priorities in your life. If you're going to do something about the busyness, you have to set the right priorities. And I believe the place to begin is in prayer. You need to pray for a change of heart and mind, because again, you're going to fight against this and say, "I live a good life. I've got to do all these things. I've got kids. I've got all this stuff." And you're going to walk out of here maybe upset about the message and wanting to continue on your life. I believe unless God changes your heart, you're not going to change. You got to come humbly before God, and maybe there's something to this story, to this message, and pray about it. Say, "God, open up my heart and mind to you that I might make the right priorities in my life." Here's a practical suggestion. I made this up many years ago. It's called the one-year rule. I struggle with this just like you do. I said that in the beginning. Sometimes I get worked up on something, you know. I'm just going at it. I'm getting it done. I'm working on it. And I'll stop and I'll use the one-year rule. I'll say this: 1 year from now, will anyone even remember this? Including myself. And if the answer is no, it's time to put it aside. It's okay that the counter isn't completely clean or whatever it might be. You see, it's a great little tool, the one-year rule. Does this really make a significant difference? And if not, it should be put on the back burner, not getting all worked up about it. Here's a tough one. I'm not sure everyone will do this, but I'm going to challenge you anyways. Maybe down the road you'll do this. This is a tough assignment. This is your homework, but it'll be hard to do. I want you to go home, either on your computer or on a piece of paper, write out all the things, activities, things you do in a typical week. Well, make a list. Just go down. There's no wrong or right. Everything you do down there on a piece of paper. Then next to each one of those items, put either eternal or temporal. Eternal means things that last forever, things that make an eternal impact or significance. People, there's only four things that are eternal: God, God's Word, the souls of people, and heaven and hell. I put those together. So when you look at your list, look at the things, oh yeah, that's all about God and His kingdom, serving God, knowing God, working for God, yes. Or it's all about the souls of people. You know, introducing people to Jesus or discipling somebody. Yes, that's eternal. It's all about God's Word, knowing God's Word, and then living out God's Word, eternal. It's all about making sure my neighbor doesn't go to hell, and I'm going to go talk to him and build a bridge of friendship with him. That's eternal, you see? And then everything else is temporal, that it doesn't last. It's not going to be here forever. It doesn't have a lasting value. Put temporal. Once you do your list, you mark and you label each one of those items. You get a new piece of paper out, or you're on your computer, and you reprioritize. Everything that's marked with eternal goes up on the top. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and everything else goes below it. You look at the sheet and you say, those are the things that I should be doing with my life. That's what God wants me to do, to live for eternity. You see how that works? Now, if you do that list and you work on it and you don't have anything marked eternal, you have some serious changes to make in your life. You really do. You're missing out, which I'll explain at the end of the message. This is like a broken record. You hear this all the time from me. You need to schedule quality and quantity time with God. every day? Spend time in prayer, Bible study, meditation, and serving. Take what you learn and find a ministry through the church, the bride of Christ, and live it out. It's what setting the right priorities is all about. Unless we meet with Jesus personally, spend time in God's Word daily, serve God faithfully by putting aside our busy schedules, focused on the temporal, we'll end up just like Martha, busy, but not blessed. I close by answering this question. It's the question, why? Because some of you are still puzzled, wondering why. Why does God give us these commands? Love God with everything you've got. Make disciples of all nations. Introduce people to Jesus. All these eternal matters. You look at this and you look at Mary and go, why would he elevate Mary over Martha? Martha was doing all these good things. Why was Mary the best? I want to give you just one answer to that question. You remember the show years ago called Father Knows Best? That dates some of us. The younger generation has no idea what that is. But that's the answer to this. Father knows best. God knows what's best for you. That's why he gives the instruction. You're missing out on the blessing God has for you. That's the thing you've got to remember. If you're living the flatline, mediocre Christian life, doing all these good things, you're missing out on a great blessing from God. There's so much blessing when you focus on eternal things, you get your priorities straight, and you actually step out in courage and faith and live for it, and we do it as a church and come together. This will be the most exciting place in all of Cape May County. If we all took this seriously and said, yes, let's come together, let's make these eternal matters a priority, let's live it out, we will be blessed beyond measure. You won't even imagine what God will do in your life, in your heart, spiritually, to get us on fire for God. I think the bottom line is you're missing out on a blessing because of all the good things in your life. That's the reason why. Well, I think this calls for prayer, does it not? I think it's a matter of prayer, and I'm going to invite you to pray. That's kind of how I wanted to close this. Is there another slide? Well, yeah, here's the cover slide. But I want you to pray about it. I know this was tough. One time I preached a tough message at a service years ago in another church. An old guy came forward, sorry with that moniker, but he was very old. He had a walker, and not a walker, a cane. He came forward, and he looked up at me. He says, Pastor, I got to go out and buy me a new pair of shoes. I was like, okay. And I said, why? Because you done walked all over these, stepped all over these. And he turned around and walked out of the church. So you might feel that way this morning. But I felt that God wanted me to bring this message today because I struggle with it and you struggle with it. We're struggling together and we need to make some changes. Amen? We need to make some changes. So go to the Lord in prayer. Whatever God leads you to say to Him, whatever you hear from God, go ahead. And then I'm going to close with the benediction in a minute or so. So go ahead and pray to God, whatever He put on your heart during this message. Go ahead and pray.